going to be considering verses 19 to 25 today. If you look at the newspaper ad over the next week, then it seems like we're out of sync. It's because I had to submit a month of ads in advance. And as I began to study this, I thought, we'll never get through the rest of chapter 10 in one message. So we're just going to take verses 19 to 25 this morning. I've entitled today's message, Responding in Gratitude. Responding in Gratitude. Perhaps one of the most heartbreaking things that a parent can experience is when one of their children demonstrates either by their words or by their actions that they have little appreciation or gratitude for the sacrifices that their parents have made for them. And parents do make tremendous sacrifices for their children. I had a chance to talk to Dad briefly on the phone yesterday. Our family, when we were at the age of some of your families with kids in university, etc., my dad was a pastor, and he was helping us all, some still in Christian school, some in university, and his tuition payments were more than his salary as a pastor. And so my dad, to keep us all in school, he went out and took a construction job at a nuclear power plant, very dangerous job where many people died on site building the nuclear power plant. But he did that to keep us all in school. The sacrifices he made. And it's a heartbreak to a parent who makes those kind of sacrifices, and then a child with a sense of entitlement, perhaps, and no real appreciation for the sacrifices a parent makes. And I'm not just preaching to the young people today. I'm suggesting that all of us, we're going to see, perhaps fall into that category. I read a story that illustrates this lack of gratitude. Now, I don't know whether this is a true story or not. I found it on the internet. But it does capture this spirit and illustrates it very clearly. The story is entitled, My Mom Only Had One Eye. My mom only had one eye. I hated her. She was such an embarrassment. She cooked for students and teachers to support the family. There was this one day during primary school where my mom came to say hello to me. I was so embarrassed. How could she do this to me? I ignored her and threw her a hateful look and ran out. The next day at school, one of my classmates said, your mom only has one eye. I wanted to bury myself. I also wanted my mom to just disappear. I confronted her that day and said, if you're only going to make me a laughingstock, why don't you just die? My mom did not respond. I didn't even stop to think for a second about what I had said, because I was full of anger. I was oblivious to her feelings. I wanted out of that house and have nothing to do with her. So I studied real hard and got the chance to go abroad to study. Then I got married. I bought a house of my own. I had kids of my own. I was happy with my life, my kids, and the comforts. Then one day, my mother came to visit me. She hadn't seen me in years, and she hadn't even met the grandchildren. When she stood by the door, my children laughed at her, and I yelled at her for coming over uninvited. I screamed at her, "How dare you come to my house and scare my children? Get out of here, now!" To this, my mother quietly answered, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I may have gotten the wrong address." And she disappeared out of sight. One day, a letter regarding my school reunion came to the house. I lied to my wife that I was going on a business trip. I went to the reunion. After the reunion, I went to the old house where we used to live, just out of curiosity. My neighbors said that she had died. I did not shed a single tear. They handed me a letter that she had wanted me to have. The letter read, "My dear son, I think of you all the time. I'm sorry that I came to your house and scared your children. I was so glad when I heard you were coming for the reunion. But I may not be able to even get out of bed to see you. I'm sorry that I was a constant embarrassment to you when you were growing up. You see, when you were very little, you got into an accident and you lost your eye. As a mother, I couldn't stand watching you having to grow up with one eye, so I gave you mine. I was so proud of my son, who was seeing a whole new world for me in my place with that eye. With all my love to you, your mother, your mother." Clearly, a son who had no appreciation for the sacrifices a parent made for him. Yeah, I wonder how our Heavenly Father feels when his children, through their words and actions, demonstrate that they have such little understanding or appreciation for all the sacrificial provision that he has made for them. You know, the structure of the paragraph that we're going to look at this morning suggests to us as believers that we possess certain things because of Christ's sacrifice. Look at our passage. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having," verse 21, "and having a high priest." We as believers have certain tremendous blessings because of the sacrifice of Christ. The structure of the passage goes on to say, in light of having those things, there are some anticipated, expected responses of gratitude. He says, verse 22, "Let us draw near." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast." Verse 24, "Let us consider one another." These are the anticipated responses of gratitude in light of what has been provided for us, what we have because of Christ's death on the cross for us. Oh no, we can't pay for our salvation. Our salvation costs a price that we could never pay. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't feel a deep sense of indebtedness and gratitude that should be reflected in our responses. I fear that whether it's due to big government and socialism or whatever, that we're becoming very much a selfish, self-absorbed society that takes with no expectation of gratitude and deep indebtedness and response in return. We just take, and thank you. And no deep gratitude, no indebtedness. That's what it's saying here. If you duly, truly appreciate what's been done for you, here's the anticipated, the expected response. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. That's first of all, verses 19 to 21, we have the gracious provision. We're going to look at that, and then we'll come to the responses, the grateful responses in verses 22 to 25. Let's look first of all at the gracious provision. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter." The whole book of Hebrews has been highlighting, contrasting the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. And here he's highlighting the fact that through Christ's death, through through the new covenant, we have a better entrance. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter. The contrast with the old covenant, remember, as we're reflecting upon boldness to enter into the presence of God. Under the old covenant, one individual, the high priest, and that individual alone, and then only once a year, he was the only one, and only once a year could he go into the presence of God. But now under the new covenant, all of us as believers are invited into the very presence of God. A better entrance. Let's look at the cost of this better entrance. Verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20 says, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. You will recall that when Christ died, and he said, it is finished, one of the events that happened, it says the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying the way into God's presence. The Holy of Holies was now open. Everyone, every believer could approach God's presence. Here it's saying, the analogy here is just as that veil was torn, so that access, that entrance into God's presence was possible. That veil symbolized the tearing of God's flesh. So this better entrance came at the cost, not of a high dollar figure. Now the scriptures say we were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The cost was his blood, his life. The tearing of his flesh as that whip literally shred his back. That's the cost. That's the sacrifice that makes it possible. It was the blood of Jesus. We've already seen verses here in Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood was necessary. It was the broken body of Christ. We learned back in chapter 2, it was necessary for Christ to come to earth to take on flesh so that he then could go to a cross and die in our place. It required his taking on flesh, and that flesh being torn, dying on a cross. So the cost of God's provision for us to have a better entrance was the shed blood and the torn body of the Lord Jesus. Do we have an understanding and appreciation for the sacrifice God made so that we could be one of his children and have fellowship with him? Do we have an appreciation for that? We're going to come to it next week, the great sin. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, now notice the context of the sinning willfully. It's a sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. It's a sinning willfully in light of what you have received. That's what he's been talking about from the whole book since about chapter 5 when he highlighted the fact, you're dull of hearing. I've got a lot of things to say to you about this new covenant, about your wonderful high priest, Jesus Christ, about the sacrificing of himself, how that's a far better sacrifice than those Old Testament rams and bullocks. And he's been explaining all that. That's why when he comes here to chapter 10, verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, I've been telling you how wonderful this sacrifice of Christ is. Now, therefore, here's the anticipated, expected, grateful response. The sinning willfully is not having a grateful response. I've given you the knowledge of what Christ sacrificed so that you could be his child and have fellowship with him. Now, if you choose not to, if you sin willfully, in light of what I just told you and explained to you, you have that knowledge. The sinning willfully is explained further down. Look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? He counted the blood, the price, the cost, the sacrifice. He counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. A common thing. It's that attitude of, oh yeah, I know Christ died on the cross for my sin. Sure, yeah, I believe that. A common thing. Almost like instead of someone who at this past Christmas time gave careful thought, went out and sacrificed and bought a very expensive gift for you. And your response having received it was almost like they stuck a 4-cent petrol discount from Pack and Save in an envelope and handed it to you. That's the willful sinning, that kind of attitude. That willful sinning, that attitude toward the sacrifice of God so that you could be his child and have fellowship with him. He says that kind of willful sinning, the end of verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no sacrifice to cover that one. You have that kind of attitude toward what God sacrificed so you could not go to hell forever. There's nothing that'll cover that. Notice the provisions of this better entrance. It says, having boldness. You think back to the Old Testament when only the high priest and only once a year did he dare enter into the Holy of Holies. That was an intimidating thing. I'm sure that high priest would make sure that he followed the law exactly lest he die. That was intimidating. Now he says, now having boldness. You see, that boldness is based upon two things. One, it's a boldness based upon faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. It's finished. Your sin debt is paid. You can enter into God's presence without a worry now. It's been taken care of. But it's also a boldness based on the fact that God invites us. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's no longer an intimidating thing to come into God's presence because of Christ's work on the cross. He says also here, it's by a new and living way. First of all, new. It's new. The word here has the idea. It's recent. It didn't previously exist. Again, he's talking about the old covenant. It didn't previously exist that every person could come into the presence of God. Only the high priest, and then only once a year. That was the previous condition. He says now there's a new way. A new way exists in which every believer who has placed their faith in Christ's shed blood as the payment for their sins, there's a new way. Everyone can come. Look, if you will, back to chapter 9, verse 8. He says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. Or, verse 8, sorry. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Saying under the old covenant, the temple, the sacrificial ritual, the new way wasn't, it didn't exist yet. It wasn't open. That didn't happen until Christ came and brought in the new and better things. He says it's a new way. He says it's a living way. It's a way that imparts life. You see, this new way, this new covenant, brings about a powerful internal change versus the previous way that merely brought about a coerced conformity to the external commandment. This way brings about life. He had mentioned that. I look at chapter 7, verse 16. Speaking of this new way and this new high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he says, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Look at chapter 8 as he talks about this new living way in which there's an internal change. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. There's going to be this powerful internal change. So it's a living way. It's a living way. But not only has Christ's sacrifice provided a better entrance, we have a better high priest. A better high priest. Verse 21 says, and having a high priest over the house of God. How is this high priest better? Well, first of all, he's better in that it's a continuous priest. Chapter 7, verse 23 talked about that under the old covenant, the high priest would die. Say, why is it important that it's a continuous high priest? Well, when the high priest died, the immediate thought was, okay, the next high priest, is he going to be a good one or a bad one? It's sort of like when we have a transition in government. Is the next prime minister going to be a good one or is he going to be a bad one? He says, the fact that Christ is not only a good high priest, he's one who continues. You never have to worry. Chapter 7, verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's better because it's a continuous priesthood, but also because of the character of this priest. There, again, in chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now, Hebrews pointed out the fact that under the old covenant, the high priest, first thing he had to do was offer a sacrifice for his own personal sins. He says, we have a high priest now that he's sinless. He doesn't have to do that. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's become higher than the heavens. Verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So we have a high priest now with far more superior character. But the scriptures also tell us he's a sympathetic high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You'll notice in this book that emphasis upon holding fast to your confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize. So we have a better entrance. We have a better high priest. The ones for whom such wonderful provision has been made, this better entrance, this better high priest, and having received it, the greatest sin then is to fail to demonstrate by our responses that we understand and appreciate the sacrifice that those provisions represent. That's the idea of the sinning willfully. You ever stop to think it's a dangerous thing to come to church and sit under the exposition of the preaching of the Word of God if you don't intend in your response to obey it? The Bible tells us, I won't turn there and read it, but in Luke chapter 12, it speaks of the master and his servants, and it speaks about the servants who knew his master's will but didn't do it. It says he'll be beaten with many stripes. You know, it's the concept the application of that story is where it says, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. As believers, we've been given much. You know, it's a ungodly attitude that fails by our actions, by our responses, to acknowledge how much we've been given. That's what this passage is highlighting. Listen to this verse, 2 Peter 2:21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's why I say it's a dangerous thing to sit and listen to the preaching of truth if you don't intend to respond and obey it. It would have been better not to have known. Not to have known. So what's the grateful responses that are intended here? Now, the writer of Hebrews confronts these Hebrew Christians here with the fact that there are some appropriate and expected responses to having been the recipients of such great blessings through Christ's sacrifice of himself. And it's given to us here in these three "let us" phrases. The first one, let us draw near with a true heart. As we move forward in chapter 10, you're going to discover that the drawing near here is contrasted with the drawing back later in the same chapter. Look at verses 38 and 39. He says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So here's this contrast. Draw near or draw back. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. What he's speaking of here is the heart response. The heart response. A true heart. This is not merely a coerced conformity to an external commandment or standard. This is a response that arises from a true, a genuine, an unhypocritical heart. Not because you have to, but because in love you want to. You want to draw near. After all, that privilege is open now through this better entrance, this better way. He's saying, let us draw near. Your heart ought to be stirred in love to want to enter into God's presence, realizing He loved you so much, the sacrifice He made for you. It's a heart response. First, it's a true heart. It's not hypocritical. Then it says, in full assurance of faith. It's a heart that is resting in faith upon the merits of Christ's finished work on the cross. It's His work that's made provision for them to draw near and fellowship with God in confidence, not intimidated in fear. A heart that has faith. Look, Christ paid my sin debt. It's settled. I can approach the presence of God without guilt, without fear, without intimidation. It's that full assurance of faith. Then he says, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. It's a heart that's been purged from a guilty conscience. Again, a heart that in faith realizes Christ has paid the sin debt. He says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. It's been cleansed from the guilt. It can approach a heart of love and confidence and faith. Not guilty, not intimidated. You see, these phrases describe the heart that has been changed, that internal change. And it responds by drawing near out of the spontaneity of love and gratitude rather than being coerced by commandment. It draws near in confidence because it has a full assurance of faith in Christ's provision for His approach through Christ's death on the cross. It is the heart that draws near, not in hesitancy, fear, or guilt, but a heart that is free of guilt and assured that His account with God is settled. He says, let us draw near. This is the heart response. This is the motion of love responding from within. Let us draw near. Now ask ourselves, do we respond that way? Again, he's talking about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Only one person once a year could go into the presence of God. Now, as a result of Christ's death, we can go into God's presence in prayer anytime, any day, any person. You ask yourselves, how has that impacted our prayer life? I'm including myself. We're like, oh yeah, I know I can do that. Do we do it? I say, look at how much you do it. That reflects how much you appreciate it. I don't know about you, but that's a convicting thought. That's a convicting thought. Second thing he says here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast. Again, there's a contrast here. Holding fast is contrasted later, verse 35, casting away your confidence. Look over there, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So what's he talking about here when he says, hold fast the confession of our hope? I know upon initial reading, I think, well, that means hold on to that doctrinal statement. Believe the doctrinal statement. That's not what he's talking about here. Now, well, I say, that's not entirely what he's talking about here. You see, the confession of our hope is not an expression concerning a formal doctrinal statement of belief. It's an expression of what we believe to be true about a person. That's why, if you'll notice the rest of the verse, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You can't separate the truth of the Bible and the message of the gospel from the person of Christ. They are one and the same. What you believe about the gospel is a reflection of what you believe about Christ. It's an expression of what you think of Him. And the suggestion here in this phrase is that when we fail to hold fast and we're wavering, it shows what our estimation of Christ is. Oh, I'm not so sure if He'll come through. I'm not so sure if He's dependable. You're reflecting your estimation of a person. Again, you can't separate the two. That's why when we come to the sinning willfully is put in terms of a person. You trample the Son of God underfoot. You count the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing. You insult the Spirit of grace. When we fail to hold fast, we reflect what we think of Jesus Christ. You know, we find it a hurtful thing when a friend or someone of us, perhaps we hear secondhand that they have a negative, untrusting estimation of us and our character. That hurts. How do you think God feels? Especially in light of how clearly He's shown He loves us. He that spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? And the holding fast here is in terms of a person. When we come to chapter 11, verse 6, He puts it this way. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do we believe that He's a rewarder? Are we wavering? Oh, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I'm not. I don't know. Let us hold fast. Then the last one here. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Saying, in light of all that's been provided for you, and really what he's saying is, in light of that, your focus ought to be God and others. And here he's saying others. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In order to stir up love, consider others. Is their heart stirred with that same spontaneous, loving response that they want to draw near to God? Are you looking around, seeing if their heart's being stirred up to that kind of loving response? Are they evidencing it by good works? You know, it's easy for us with our mouth to say, oh yeah, I love God. Do your actions back it up? You know, this week, when you're confronted with a situation that you realize subconsciously, this is a matter of pleasing God or pleasing self, which are you going to choose? So many of us choose self. Our actions. You know, it's easy to say it with our mouth. But are you going to do it in your life this week, Brendan?
Yes.
When you have a choice?
Yes, I am.
Pleasing God or pleasing self? But he says, let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works. And he says there's two ways we can demonstrate this. Verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You say, oh, this must be one of preacher's favorite verses. You know, this is the one to jump on to get people to come to church. Do you ever stop to think that the context in which this scriptural admonition to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together is in the context of considering others? Considering others. Next time you have a conversation with a person, and whether it's, people tell me all the time they know believers that used to go to church, don't go anymore. Sometimes the conversation goes into their explaining their rationale, why they do go to church, why they don't go to church. Listen to the reason why they either do go to church or don't go to church. My guess is that 9 times out of 10, the reason will come back to themselves. Now, I've heard people say, oh, the preacher's going through a series on raising children. We don't have any children, so we're not going to go to church. There's a reason based on me. Here in the Bible, it says the rationale for not forsaking the assembling of ourselves is consideration of others. Consideration of, boy, if I'm not there, will those other believers get discouraged that I'm not there? Consideration of others. You know, it's at church here, perhaps, where we usually hear about the struggles that someone's having and difficulties they're going through. And sometimes I hear people say, oh, I had no idea. I said, well, were you at church? Were you at prayer meeting? That's where you sort of discern those things. That's where you interact with people. It's out of consideration of others. Consideration of others that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But I'm guessing the majority of the time people go to church or don't go to church based on what I get out of it, what it does for me. Again, we as Christians are becoming selfish, self-absorbed people. Then perhaps as parents, we scratch our heads when our children treat us with that same attitude. It's in the context of considering others, the not forsaking. But there's another thing here. It says, considering others, you shouldn't forsake the assembly. You know, there could be that Christian brother that's really struggling. He's going through a hard time. When you do see that, verse 25, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting one another. The word exhort here is a compound word of beside and to call. It's the idea of you come alongside that person and you comfort, you instruct, you help them. You encourage them. That's the idea. You encourage them. You know, I think part of our trouble is we have such an anemic Christianity that most of us feel like if I can just get on top spiritually of my life and my problems and my family, the ones within my four walls, then I'm doing good. We're not very good at considering others. You know, that's reflected in how well we can see things from another's perspective. A big portion of the upsets that we hear about and deal with, even in a church family, it's because of we can't We're so self-absorbed. It's hard for us to see it from the other person's perspective. We're not very good. We're not very adept at considering others. And being there to come alongside and exhort and comfort. That was instructive to me to see what is the context of not forsaking. It's in the context of considering others. And I dare say, you put me to the test. You listen. Next time you're talking to somebody about whether they go to church or not, listen to the reason. I'm guessing the majority of the time it's going to come back to something to do with them, not consideration of others. I started out this sermon with a story about the mom with one eye. You know, I don't know if the story is true or not, but can you imagine if it were that when that son got the letter and it suddenly dawned on him why his mother had one eye? And his mind immediately reflects back and all the hurtful things he said to his mom. And the wish, she's dead now, if only I could say I'm sorry. If only I could say, Mom, thank you. I have two eyes because of your sacrifice. You know, believers, we're going to stand before Christ one day at the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to look into eyes that have such love and compassion like you've never looked in before. And he's going to hold out his hand. He said, see those? That was for you. But you know, it's going to be too late to do anything that shows a gratitude response. It'll be too late. Life will be over. There will not be a chance to demonstrate your gratitude. That'll be past. And you'll feel like that young man. And will suddenly have dawned on you the price that was paid for you. But it'll be too late. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, help us to realize today the greatness of your love. Love greater than any parent could show for a child. A love that was willing to give the greatest treasure that heaven had to come to this earth, born as a baby and one day to go to a cross and die for our sins. Lord, we confess we're self-absorbed, ungrateful people. Lord, stir in our hearts love and good works. Lord, help us to demonstrate the love that we have for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals. We're going to turn to our closing hymn today.